The following message is presented by Fellowship Bible Church from its weekly pulpit ministry. We offer an expositional study through entire books of the Bible, one verse, paragraph, or chapter at a time. We pray that you'll be blessed by listening in. Thanks for visiting.
Let's begin with a word of prayer, shall we? Our loving Father, we come this morning to consider the truth of your word and the efforts of the enemy to snatch it from us and to cause things to be turned upside down. And we need to recognize what you've provided for us by way of truth, and that we can walk in it, that we can share it, we can own it, we can reach others with it. And Father, give us direction and guidance as we consider all of these opportunities that we have. And then give us awareness that we might be able to touch those who are resisting the truth, to those who are denying the truth, and those who don't even know anything about it. So, Father, we ask your blessing upon our study this morning and pray that we might be responsive to all that you want for us and all that you desire as we walk with you individually and as a body of believers. So we come to you this morning and ask for direction and guidance in Jesus' name. Amen. Now, I'd like to like you to take your book and just turn to page 5. I'm just going to use this as an introduction to what we're going to talk about this morning. page 5, which is in the first section of the book, an important word to begin with. And Dr. Ryrie, in this opening section, is going to be talking about things that interfere and interrupt our acceptance and understanding of the Word of God. But it was interesting. Keep in mind now, this book was written in 1972. And this is just, it has not been revised. It's just because the doctrine changed, the doctrine is the same. But he makes an interesting statement in light of that, down at the bottom of page 5, look at the last, the third line from the bottom. It says, even the Reader's Digest in August 1966. Okay, got the date? Printed an article entitled, The Bible's Timeless Insights. And he says it's amazing to discover how frequently and from what unexpected quarters people keep coming back to the teaching of the Bible. Now, that was more true in 1966 than it is in 2000. What is it, 17? Okay, a few years have passed. And because of that, I want to use this perspective, because in the meantime, some things have happened that are just incredible in terms of the use of the Bible and the reference to the Bible. We are fortunate to be in a church that stands for the Word of God and will accept nothing other than the teaching of the Word of God. That's why we're here. But that's not true even with many, many churches that maybe used to be preaching the Bible pretty strongly. A lot of things happen over time because even theologians sometimes get some strange ideas. And even conservative theologians, you realize that not too many years ago, but it was back around this time, that they were teaching theistic evolution. Some of them were trying to figure how we can put evolution into the scriptures and find a gap in Genesis 1 and a few other things that were kind of weird and strange and not the truth. So I want to introduce you to something that I believe we all should be aware of if we're not already. And it's another book. I'm a book person, but the Bible's a book. So I think I'm in good company. Here's a book by Woodrow Kroll. And I wonder if anybody's familiar with it. It's called Taking Back the Good Book. How America Forgot the Bible and Why It Matters to You. Anybody familiar with it? Well, I'm going to introduce it to you. And some people who are responsible and some thoughts and quotes that James, would you hand out those? I've got four pages stapled together for you that are quotes and perspective about the situation we're facing that we need to be that are highlighted in this book. And while he's passing that out, let me read you just a short excerpt from the preface of this book so you get the feel. He said, there's no book like the Bible. And incidentally, the man who wrote this is still the director of Back to the Bible, which has been a radio ministry and Bible teaching ministry for years. And he's a very capable teacher of the word. And he writes this. Before you look through all of that whole, let me say something just a minute. I don't want you to miss this. There's no book like the Bible. Brides dressed in white lace often carried on their wedding day. Soldiers carried into battle in their shirt pockets. Presidents take an oath of office while placing their hand on it. Aging saints draw comfort from it during hours of lonely solitude. Members of the Gideons stand in pouring rain to distribute it on university campuses. Where's Chuck? I know he's involved in that. Okay. Prisoners of war recite as much as they can from memory. None of this is true with any other book. But then the next paragraph says, the crisis today. But the book so many love is not the book so many read. In fact, Bible reading has declined sharply over the years, and so has Bible knowledge. What the assaults of liberal theologians could not do, and what attacks of atheists couldn't do, now Satan may accomplish through a much more subtle strike. Almost unwittingly, we've come to believe that the Bible is God's sacred word, but it simply is not worth taking time to read. What Satan could not accomplish through outside attack, he now seeks to accomplish through simple neglect. Today we face a real crisis. It's called biblical illiteracy. Now I want to tell you a little bit about it. And I want to urge you to consider getting a hold of this book for your own edification and discovery. And because he covers not only what it is, the cause of it, and what the issues are that are most serious, but he also has a lot to suggest that we need to do. For example, there's a section in here that says, Bible illiteracy leaves life's key questions unanswered. It also hinders spiritual maturity. It also threatens theological integrity. And it causes moral uncertainty. Look at that issue in itself, what we face today in morality in this country. And the Bible is shunned and put out of as much exposure as illiteracy can accomplish. And the last thing it says, it weakens our defense of the gospel. Now, you can look at those notes, and I want to spend some time with them so you can get the picture. And there, Woodrow Kroll is a very capable Bible teacher, and this has been one of his passions over the recent years. Now, every quote in this book, and the statistics that are cited are those that have been gathered for the most part, since the year 2000. This book was written in 2007. That's a little later than 1966. And there are three people that I want to just tell you about that you might know something concerning these individuals. Notice at the top of the page, the first page, the biggest decline in belief that the Bible is true and to be taken literally was in the late 1960s and 1970s. That's the reason we're looking at this instead of some of the things that Ryrie saw in 1966. And notice who wrote that, who made that quote. George Gallup, Jr. Do you know anything about George Gallup, Jr.? You know something about Gallup. You've heard his polls. He was a believer, and he had a great deal of interest in Christianity and the growth and development of Christianity. And now in this book, in the absence of Bible literacy, notice down under the next major title, it says, Americans revere the Bible, but by and large they don't read it. And because they don't read it, they have become a nation of biblical illiterates. That's from George Gallup, Jr., not from some preacher, but he was considering the ministry at one point in his life, but the Lord led him to take over his father's business, George Gallup Sr., who said when the theological evolutionists were talking about evolution in the Scripture and any blending of that, he said, I can statistically prove God anytime. Just look at the human body. And to think that it happened all by itself is a statistic monstrosity. And that's when people were beginning to really, really advance with evolution in our country. We know where we are with that now. But he was born in 1901 and said that in the early part of the first part of the that century. Now, notice down, that's one George Gallup, and particularly George Gallup Jr. He offers us a great deal of help concerning biblical illiteracy in this book. The second George is George Barna. Anybody know who George Barna is? Ever heard of him? What do you know about him?
Pollster.
Pardon?
A pollster.
Yeah, you know anything about him beyond that?
Born in the Christian world.
Yeah, he's a believer, and a very strong believer, and very accurate. In fact, I was telling my friend Mike that he was a Catholic, as Mike was before he came to know the Lord. He was raised a Catholic and then became a Christian, a solid Christian, and has a doctor's degree from a Bible university. Anyway, two Georges have done us well. Notice as we, and I'm just going to, these are all quotes from the book, but notice under Barna research, much of the research of the Barna group over the last few years has been aimed at taking the pulse of the faith of Americans, especially Americans who claim to be born again or to be evangelicals. Significant portions of that research demonstrate that almost every category, in almost every category, there is little difference, now listen to this, little difference between born again segment of American society and everyone else. What's that tell us? We may genuinely be born again, but our life doesn't seem to show too much to prove it. And anyway, we'll go on with this. Their values are essentially the same. And I think from the perspective that I've had over the living through all these time spans is that affluence is one of our greatest weakeners, things that weaken our Christianity, because we begin to feel we can do anything because we've got affluence, and who needs God? If he didn't give it to me, where'd I get it? That's an interesting question that might be answered. But notice this. And here's why Barna's insights and conclusions are so valuable. He never asked respondents to their polls to define or describe their religious tradition. He doesn't ask a question and say, "Are you a Christian?" But he goes beyond that. When he has asked them certain questions that they have to declare what their relationship to God is, he assigns faith values to the respondents based on their answers to the questions asked. Thus, born-again Christians are defined as, listen to this now, people who said they made a personal commitment to Jesus Christ that is still important in their life today, and secondly, who also indicated they believe that when they die, they'll go to heaven because they had confessed their sins and had accepted Jesus Christ as their Savior. That sound all right to you? That sounds like somebody who's born again, doesn't it? I would hope so. Now turn to the next page, because this is the damage. One of the greatest contradictions in what born-again Americans believe is in the area of eternal existence. Of those who are born again by that decision, by that position he just described, 10% believe that people are reincarnated after death. 10% who claim to be born again, and you say, and you sitting in this church would say, how could they believe that? But that's what's happening. There is total ignorance of the doctrines of the Scripture, because the Bible has not been used by those who claim to have been saved and got eternal life through the message of the Bible. Notice the next one. And 29% claim it's possible to communicate with the dead. Then many committed born-again Christians believe that people have multiple options for gaining entry into heaven. Says Barna, they are saying, in essence, personally, I'm trusting Jesus Christ as my means of gaining God's permanent favor and place in heaven, but someone else could get to heaven based on living an exemplary life. And you would stand up and say, no way, right? Because that's not the message of the Bible. But when you don't know what the Bible says, then you begin to make up what you think it might say to answer some of these issues. Now, we've talked about people who say they're saved on the basis of the issues that they accepted Christ as their personal Savior, that they believed the Bible message of eternal life. Now, evangelicals, back when they wrote this book, had a similar kind of examination or standard. Evangelicals are a subset of born-again Christians. In other words, you could be a born-again Christian and somebody says, are you an evangelical? They might say, I don't know. But evangelicals is an identifiable group with a little more substance anticipated. A subset born-again group in Barna's surveys. In addition to meeting born-again criteria, which we just gave you, and people say they're saved by that, and we believe they are, if they truly believe those issues that are laid out. In addition to meeting the born-again criteria, evangelicals also meet seven other conditions. Now, if you just slip down to that small print, and I had to do some cutting and pasting to get all this on the pages, but I want you to see what the book has to say in the real substance. And notice in the small print there, the seven criteria the Barna group imposes on born-again Americans to qualify as evangelicals. Notice these. And this isn't just nice ideas. This is biblical truth. They are saying their faith, number one, their faith is very important to their life today. Number two, they contend that they have a personal responsibility to share their religious beliefs about Christ with non-Christians. Number three, they state that Satan exists. They believe that Satan exists. That in itself is significant. Number four, maintaining that eternal salvation is possible only through grace and not works. That would rule out some of those issues just up the page where people are believing it and claiming they're saved. Number five, asserting that Jesus Christ lived a sinless life on earth, saying that the Bible is totally accurate in all it teaches, and seven, describing God as the all-knowing, all-powerful, perfect deity who created the universe and still rules it today. That would rule out an awful lot of people, and also a significant number of people who claim to be Christians. But that's a pretty solid position, don't you think? All right, now, evangelicalism has slipped a little bit in the last few years, and some have, as is so often the case, we get our hands on it, and the next thing you know, we got a better idea. Even we as Christians do that with a lot of things, unfortunately. Notice what Gallup says about that. Clearly, there is a need to treat biblical illiteracy in this country with all the urgency of a medical emergency. That's Gallup who said that. Then look at the next statement in the shaded area. Woodrow Kroll, who wrote this book, says this: Bible literacy, and check yourself out on this one. Bible literacy occurs when a person with access to a Bible in a language he or she understands consistently, get that word, consistently reads it. That doesn't mean once a year. Consistently reads or hears the truth of the Word of God with personal understanding and grows towards spiritual maturity as an outcome. And the time frame and the pace that we set for becoming spiritually mature is dependent upon how consistent and how often we read the Bible. But that's what Bible literacy is. If I read the Bible and I can understand what it's saying in the language that I speak, and it tells me about God and what He expects of me, what He desires of me, and I respond to that, apply that, then it enables me to grow towards spiritual maturity as an outcome. Then I am being biblically literate. I like the quote at the bottom by Woodrow Kroll. If Christians blew the dust off their Bibles, we'd all be killed from a dust storm. And now go to the last page. Or not the last page, the next to last page, excuse me. And I put this in here just so you would have... You can get this book, a used copy of it, for a few dollars in shipping in Barnes & Noble and Amazon. And I would really encourage, because there's so much more in this book. We're just covering two major areas. Number one, are you saved and an evangelical? And then the last one is biblical worldview. And it has eroded tremendously. Now, listen to what the book says. A worldview is the way you look at everything in the world. The filter through which you interpret world events and the glasses through which you view all experience. Now, everybody has a worldview. It may be all out of whack. It may be it may have all kinds of issues in it that they evaluate, and everything that's happening to them and in the world, and it may be because the mind of man and the heart of man is desperately wicked, and so he's going to come up with some strange world views, especially if it's not related to anything about God and the scriptures. And it goes on to say we should expect Christians to have a worldview that is filtered through the pages of God's Word. While that expectation is logical, unfortunately, it is not valid. Now, let's give ourselves a little explanation. I said everyone has a worldview, but in a survey of 2,033 adults, the Barna Group discovered that relatively few American adults, only 4%, that's everybody, not in the world, Christians and non-Christians, but only 4% have a biblical worldview as the basis of their belief and decision-making process. So that tells you a little bit about where we are as a world and as a country in terms of biblical worldview. It's pretty hard to locate and pretty hard to find. And only 9%, this one is even more serious, 9% of born-again Christians have a biblical worldview. Now, they passed the test of being born again, remember. Though they have, some of them have some strange ideas, and this is an area where they're pretty misled. The most prevalent alternative worldview to the biblical one was postmodernism. Anybody know what postmodernism is? Well, it's any truth that you have is your truth, and it may not be the same truth that somebody else has. But that's okay. I have my truth, you have your truth. But that certainly doesn't give much support to biblical truth. That's another worldview, but it's certainly not even close to biblical. Over the past 20 years, Barna says, we have seen the nation's theological views slowly become less aligned with the Bible. Theological views. Now, some of them may even be evangelical. That can happen because somebody tries to make a few changes here and there. Okay? Now, but notice, Americans still revere the Bible and like to think of themselves as Bible-believing people, but evidence suggests otherwise. Now, here I've copied another one in small print. I think I've got all the print on there. But here's what a biblical worldview is, and check yours out. And let me tell you something. What I said a moment ago, affluence can affect this. And it does. It has in our Christian community. Okay, but let's read what it is. For the purpose of research by the Barna Group, a biblical worldview is defined, first of all, as believing that absolute moral truths exist. That's a tough one, isn't it? For a lot of people. I mean, absolute moral truths exist. That's even lying. That's even misrepresenting the truth. Okay, so if they exist, it ought to affect our worldview. How we make decisions. How we decide what's right and wrong and how we respond to it. All right. And secondly, that such truth is defined by the Bible. Well, that narrows it down a little bit, doesn't it? Quite a bit. But it's all there. All we need for life and godliness is in this book. Not the book that Crowe wrote, but in the good book. Okay, the Bible. And firm belief in six specific religious views. For example, number one, that Jesus Christ lived a sinless life. And listen, don't think that that's not in question in the minds of a lot of people. Even those who say they're born again. That's a toughie for some people. To accept what the scripture says and how he became a man the perfect God and man. He was sinless because he was God. He was man so that he could die. But they're both true. And they're both biblical. And then he says that God, this is a good one, that God is the all-powerful and all-knowing creator of the universe, and he still rules it today. If you believe he's creator, that's excellent. But he's still in charge. And that, you know, that shouldn't be difficult to accept, should it? Does any comfort to you that he's still in charge? It ought to be. I'm glad when I see what people are saying and doing in the world in which we live. And he's still in charge. And it's still going to turn out all right. Because he's going to come back as the Messiah and the Savior and the King of the world. And set up his kingdom. And we'll live with him forever. Salvation next. Salvation is a gift from God and cannot be earned. Satan is real. Christians have a responsibility to share their faith in Christ with other people. And the Bible is accurate in all of its teachings. That's a biblical worldview. Is that the way you and I make decisions and live day by day? That's the game plan right there. That's the biblical worldview. And unfortunately, well, you saw 9% of born-again Christians have a biblical worldview, and you can read more statistics in the book if you get it. And I want to encourage you to get it. You can borrow mine if you want. Or you give it back to me so I can let somebody else borrow it. But these are the kind. I don't have many. In the last 10 years, I've had to, slowly, for various reasons, I've had to get rid of some of my library, and that is painful. You got to choose what ones to live and what ones to get rid of and what ones to keep. But this is one I keep. Taking Back the Good Book, especially in light of where we are. And a book on doctrine, like Rary's book, I hope you're not thinking about trading that with somebody or loaning it out. Keep that one. Keep it right next to your Bible, because it'll help us when we have any questions or we want to check out some doctrine or we want to just study it and make certain we get more of this out of the book and in here. That's the process. Take the truth, learn it, know it, apply it, share it, live it. That's what it's all about. Notice the people who have, and this is just a few of the people that have made some comments about the book and the last page. And notice the first one I used. This is the first one on the back of the book. It's just a picture of the back of the book. Woodrow Kroll has been a frontline leader in an effort to bring back the Bible as the foundation of faith. His new book should be read by everyone who sees biblical illiteracy as a truly serious threat to the health of both religion and the American society. And that was our friend George Gallup Jr. Biblical, look at the next one. This is a president of Southern Baptist Theological Seminary, Albert Moeller, and he is one of the strong biblical literary individuals in the Southern Baptist Convention. I wish they were all this strong. But he says biblical illiteracy is a scandal in the church. It is high time we remedy this embarrassment and teach the Bible. I commend Dr. Kroll for raising the alarm about the lack of biblical literacy in our homes and churches. Then, guess who? Dr. Ryrie. He says, surely there is, as Amos said, a famine in our land for hearing the words of the Lord. This book is a clarion and much needed call to combat the Bible illiteracy of our day. Dr. Kroll issues a challenge that hopefully will result in a movement to turn the famine back to a feast. And there are more. You can read them. And again, I say, get the book. There are used books available. But that's not the most important book. It's about the most important book. And challenges us to get back to the most important book and make certain that we get it fixed in our hearts and minds. Use it, read it, share it, and own the truth for yourself and glorify God with it. Any questions?
I don't know.
Well, you know, we need to know the doctrine of the book. That means you've got to read it so that we can sort out these movements that are, well, I mean, let's face it, the Muslims want us to believe that we love the same Jesus, which is, you don't have any trouble with that, I'm sure, but we need to know what the truth is and need to know how to use it, because there are people, if we are literate in the Scripture and growing and maturing, and then we need to minister to one another, and sometimes we need to sit down and talk about these things with each other. You know, we have some interesting sessions on Saturday morning, and any of you men who miss it, I'd encourage you to consider coming. We spend a couple hours, and we get into some heavy-duty stuff. And it's refreshing, because it's a learning process. You see, we need to read it ourselves. We need to share it with others and encourage each other and comfort each other. And especially somebody faces a very difficult experience in their life. Well, what a benefit it can be to just take them to the book and say, "Look, here's what God says about it. Have you looked at this? Do you know this?" And it's a great book. Let's use it.